Father, we desire to be filled with your Spirit, a refreshing that comes from your word. Just as a dry ground receives water, we ask that we would receive your word in the same way, that we would soak it up and it would become part of us. We pray that you would deliver to us, Lord, not only wisdom and insight, but excitement about your word, being in it and having it apply to our lives and seeing it work out in the lives of not only ourselves, but those who are around us. We pray that you would accomplish that this morning through your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus just dealt with his disciples who were unable to cast out a demon from a young boy. And in Mark chapter 28, verse 28, chapter 9, it reads, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind comes out only by prayer, or can come out only by prayer. And we already went over some of the versions have prayer and fasting, and we dealt with that last week. But the main, I guess, thrust of this should be that healing of a demon-possessed individual happens only by the power of God. It is only the power of God that accomplishes anything. And when waging spiritual warfare, it comes at a cost. In other words, the disciples, they needed to pray, but they needed to apply themselves. And if the version that says fasting is correct, well, you need to actually put your hands to the plow. You need to actually engage in the work. You need to actually be a disciple to participate in receiving and seeing the blessings of God. If you don't do that, you're not going to see people overcoming. You're not going to be seeing people being raised up in discipleship. You're not going to see any fruit of the labor if you don't put something into it. You can't go to work and think that things are just going to fall into place. If you go and sit at a desk, you must put your hands to the computer in order to get output. As a Christian, in order to get output, in order to see fruit, the same thing must be applied. You must be in the Word. You must be in prayer. You must be in fellowship. And so that's what I think the thrust of that is just simply be involved or be in Christ, because He is the one that delivers us the power. Verse 30, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where He was because He was teaching His disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And after 3 days, He will rise again. But they did not understand what He meant and were afraid to ask Him about it. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I said that, you know, I just don't understand that why they couldn't see this. And there have been times in counseling, for instance, I can't call it counseling, I'll call it pastoral care. People will come in and they will ask for guidance. They will say, well, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to handle this problem? What counsel would you give me from Scripture in order to help me alleviate the trial that I am in? And it's pretty simple as far as doing counseling. I can remember when the assistant pastor, Tom Klingforth from Calvary Chapel La Mesa, he took all the elders aside and he goes, you guys need to start doing counseling. And I froze up. You mean I have to tell people what the Word of God says and give them counsel and insight? And he goes, well, yeah, it's not too difficult. As long as you know the Word, it shouldn't be difficult for you to do. And I thought, there's no way. But then as you start reading the Bible and you start ingesting it, so to speak, you know where certain passages are, what to do. Like dealing with the works of the flesh. To describe the works of the flesh, what book would you turn to describe the works of the flesh? Anybody know? Well, there's some in Romans, but there's a place where it says, these are the works of the flesh. Almost. There it is. I heard it. Galatians. And so if you know somebody's acting out of the flesh, you go to Galatians. And it talks about envy and strife and discord and hatred and jealousy and all of those things. If somebody is having an issue with the tongue, James, you go to James and you read James. You say, this is what James has to say. If somebody is having an issue with taking another believer to court, where do you go for that? That's what I like, zealousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and it talks about taking another believer to court. You're not supposed to do it. You're even supposed to rather be wronged. You're supposed to take the insult. What if somebody is having marriage problems? Where would you go? There's a couple places. 1 Peter, what chapter? Almost. 3. Chapter 3. What's another chapter you go to if somebody's having marital problems? Love? 1 Corinthians 13, that would be a good one. Where else would you go if somebody is having problems with their marriage? Husbands and wives, that's right. That's what we're talking about. Five, Ephesians chapter 5. What's another chapter you would go to if somebody is having a problem with their marriage? That's 1 Corinthians 13. This is another chapter in 1 Corinthians. What other chapter would you go to? It's a big chapter on marriage. Seven. That's it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at all those passages. If somebody is having a problem, if you know where those are in Scripture, you can instruct somebody and say, this is it. Now the disciples, they knew the Word. They knew the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. Jesus was there, so He was the New Testament for them. But they didn't understand when He said, the Son of Man, and they knew that it was referring, He was referring to Himself when Jesus said that. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to die, be buried for 3 days, and rise again. Now, do you understand that? I understand that. That's not too difficult. It's not so, and here's a word, obtuse, that you can't grab a hold of it. It's like, okay, He is going to die after being betrayed, going to be buried, and rise from the dead. And it says they didn't get it. Now, what's not to get? Now, again, when it comes to counseling, you give people the Word, and they just don't get it sometimes. They look at it, and they go, but, and they go off in another direction. But there's no but. There's not an addition to it. The Bible, you know, some people would say, well, that's so simplistic. It says what it says. You know, when it says, for instance, divorce. Now, several people in here have been involved in divorce. Everyone probably knows somebody who's been divorced, but the Christian standard that Christ has given us is what? Don't divorce. I mean, that's it. Work out your problems. Stay in the marriage, because there's all kinds of additional problems that you add to it when divorce takes place. Now, we're guilty. As a culture, as a church, we're guilty, right? Just like the Ten Commandments. We've all broken the Ten Commandments. We're guilty. But we have the standard before us. But people see that and they say, I'm going to do it anyhow. I don't care what it says. I'm just going to do it. Okay. Well, be ready for the consequences. And so when you give counsel, whether it's on that or on greed or whatever it might be, fights between people, you give them the counsel and they just go, well, I'm not gonna. They are resistant, or they just don't understand the concept. And sometimes I know this to be the case. I never knew this before I got into ministry, but there is this blindness that comes up. And you, when you see it, you just kind of drop your jaw. You go, ah, don't you see the problem? Our prayer should be that we always see the problem clearly, that we're not so myopic that we only see so much which is out there. God is much broader than that. It's like, what do they call that in space? The galaxy field. It was the size of a grain of sand if you're looking at it on Earth, but when they went out there, there were literally billions of galaxies. It was a grain of sand. When you look out there, it's like a grain of sand, but when they focused on it, there was so much more available. Our prayer should be that we can see the so much more available, and that this blindness would not be a part of our lives. Now, that happens for several different reasons, but the disciples, we know from Scripture, were blinded to what Jesus was saying. So when He told them the Son of Man will die, be buried, and resurrected from the dead. I was talking to Rick Pettijohn about this last week, and he pointed out some verses. Luke chapter 9, verse 44, it says, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask Him about it. And so it says that it was hidden from them, that they could not see it. Now, the Lord did this specifically. the reasons for this, is, again, I still don't know. I could speculate. Scripture doesn't tell us why it was hidden. Maybe some things needed to come to the forefront first before they truly understood what was going on, and that's why we are blinded sometimes. Because things must transpire for us to go through trials so that we get it. We have to see. It's like building blocks. One of Jesus' favorite things, and I have a tendency to mimic this whenever I can because I like to mimic Christ. When somebody would ask him a question, what would he do? Would he just answer it or ask another question? He would ask another question. And so I like to do that. When somebody asks me a question, let me ask you. And because it makes an individual go through the process in their own mind of calculating what's going on. A few years ago, I was having a discussion of all things about abortion with somebody. And I know there are women in here who have gone through that, and I pray God's blessing upon you that you'd be able to deal with that, and there is forgiveness for that, and some of you you've gone beyond that. But I was having a discussion with an individual, and as I was going through every single point, they stopped at the end, even though they understood every single point, they just said, well, I'm not going to side with you. Even though they agreed with every single point that I made, they said, I'm just not going to do it. Either they were blinded, they didn't want to, they had something they were just dealing with, this guy, or it's just he didn't have the blinders taken off. And so these men, these disciples, had blinders put on. And they were going to go through trials, especially the scattering. Would they have scattered if they truly understand that Jesus is going to rise from the dead? They probably would have sat around and said, this is going to be tough. We're going to have to pray for him as he goes through it, but we're not going to scatter. We're going to stay together because we know on the third day he's going to rise from the dead. Wouldn't they have done something like that if they truly understood what was going on? God had other things in mind. And so we don't want to be blinded as far as we are concerned. But if the Lord does it, understand that there is a reason for it. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Now, if you're talking about something between yourselves that, or between ourselves, that is actually fleshly. Totally of the flesh, like who's better. Now, remember, they had just gone out, right? They'd gone out and they had won souls to the kingdom, so to speak. They're preaching about the kingdom of God and they're casting out demons. And so they all came back and Peter turns to John and says, so, what'd you do? Oh, cast out this demon. Oh, you should have seen it. There was screeching and people were bowling over and it was just Peter would probably pick up with, well, that was nothing. There were 10 people that I cast out demons. So you're nothing, man. I'm doing it for the Lord. This is just great. You know, he's busting his buttons a little bit and this pride thing was coming out and they're going back and forth talking about who was greatest. You know, and we also see in the scriptures that they say, shall I call down fire from heaven and consume them, Lord? You know, so we can do this. It's this pride thing that is coming up. As we'll see in a minute, they saw somebody else was casting out demons and they wanted to go over and stop them because they weren't part of them. They weren't part of the 12. It's pride. Now, again, this is why Paul had the thorn in the flesh. Because you do mighty things for the Lord, guess what? You're going to need a thorn in the flesh to keep you humble. Now, I don't like that at all. I want to do mighty things for the Lord, but I don't want any thorns. I don't want to be poked and goaded in any way. And so these guys are talking about how great they were. Now, if somebody does that, isn't that a turnoff to you? Well, me. You hear somebody like that and you just go, you are so full of yourself. And it's almost embarrassing. Well, these guys, I'm sure, were ashamed when Christ, the humblest of souls, goes, what were you talking about? Nothing. They just kind of backed away. They knew they had been caught in this prideful state. And Jesus, at that point, he sits down. Now, this is significant. Jesus was a rabbi. And whenever rabbis taught, they would sit down. So get this picture in your mind. They're talking about who's the greatest. Jesus asks them what they're talking about. So he looks around and he sits down, grabs his cloak, sits down. Oh, so all the people gather around. It's not like here. I should be sitting down. you guys should be standing up the whole time. That's what they did back then. Jesus would sit down, everybody would stand around him. That's what they did in the synagogue. In the synagogue, the teacher would go right in the middle, he'd sit down, and everybody would stand underneath the pillars. If there was a edge on it, you know, or what do they call that on the edge of cathedrals, you know, that those sides, they would have that like in a synagogue as well. And so Jesus goes, okay, teaching time. He sits down, and after that, in verse 35 or 36, he says, he took a little child and had him stand among them, taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now, what's he saying? He sits down, he looks over, and he sees a little child. This is a child probably under 2 years old. Little. He doesn't get a child over 2 years old. At least from the text, it seems to be an infant of some kind. Probably an infant that just started walking. Now, Harold's baby is in the back. Harold's baby came up here and just full of joy, you know, just shaking the head and looking and grabbing the donut, the green one, and then the yellow one, and there's an orange one, you know, and just being fascinated. And you look at her and you go, hi, baby. And, she goes, and that smile, I don't think she has teeth yet, but just a smile would come over. And children at that age, you know how I feel about it. I just love them at that age. They're just so great. And Jesus picks one of these kids up, probably puts the kid on his knee. The kid's looking at him, you know, what's going on here? And Jesus says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. How does that relate to I'm the greatest? How does it relate to that? Jesus found the most humblest of individuals. It's the little child. The little child, if you would describe a little child, humble, meek, powerless, dependent, non-threatening, and transparent, right? You pick up a little child, you know when the little child is upset, doesn't hide it at all. Adults, do you know when they're upset all the time? Sometimes. Sometimes you don't. It depends on if they give you a curt answer or if they're just hiding it underneath. Some people, you know, they just pack it all in there. Hi, fine, great. And they're just steaming on the inside. And that's the individual that can go postal, right? But somebody who is in the world great, I mean, what kind of characteristics, if somebody said, that man is a great man, well, what would the world standard be for that? Well, prideful, assertive, powerful, independent, intimidating. And the opposite of transparent is deceiving. Think about it a minute. If you're being transparent with who you are and what you have going on in your heart, people can see it, they recognize it, that's a sign of humility. If somebody wants to hide that and present a facade, they're being deceiving. They're not letting you know what is going on the inside. They want you to think something else about them. Now, I know everybody, including me, we all do this. We want to present something that is better, that is betrayed to the world of us, because it's the pride that's in us. If we always went around and when people asked us, said, you know, I'm not doing so well, my heart is broken or whatever, that's being transparent. Not that you have to be hard on the sleeve type of person, but there's a difference between being transparent and being deceiving. A child is transparent. Those who are prideful are deceiving. They know what their heart really contains on the inside. But that's where Jesus uses this contrast. Who's great? The individual that is great is humble, meek, powerless, dependent, non-threatening, and transparent. Now try to be that every day. That is so hard to do that. I'm going to give you an example. And this is a church issue here. We're having difficulty with our parking lot next door. Some of you parked over there when you weren't supposed to, and so they're a little upset. And they call, not that any of you are to blame. I mean, how we make mistakes, what are you going to do? So they call over here, and they say, you need to come get your people, and there's phone messages left. And Kim calls me, do you want to respond to this? And, you know, it's like it's difficult. You know, it's really hard to deal with that. It's like mistakes are made. We'll take care of it. No problem. But it's progressing into something else. And so Tom, one of the elders here, Tom Curlin, went over and talked to them and said, you know, we're really sorry. There are some things going on during the week that normally people, they'll park there after 6, but there was something going on earlier, and we rarely have this. We're sorry. I'll tell you what, how about, he said, make up some signs. We'll put the signs up there saying Montessori School parking only, church parking after 6 during the week, and on the weekends, Saturday and Sunday, it's all day. How about we do that? And she said, fine. But at the bottom, put, violators will be towed. And Tom goes, okay. And then Tom talks to the assistant. And the assistant says, by the way, the person who's in charge over there, she's thinking about charging you guys $25 for every time she has to call the towing company. Now, I heard that, and I just, you know, on the inside, I'm just getting ready to explode. But, I'm talking to Tom. I go, well, you know, I just said, you know what my flesh is saying. And I told him what my flesh was saying. He goes, yeah, man. You know how Tom does? And so I said, you know, we just have to think about this. We have to pray about this, what we're going to do. You know, we're thinking about the fire department over here, and we're paying them the money to rent that. And so, you know, there's this flesh that wants to come up and just dominate and correct and, you know, make things right. And we have to be careful about exercising that type of fleshly attitude. And we are to be the servant. Now, applying a servant to all, and it says that, back up in verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be very last, and the servant of all. I must be a servant to them. And so, you know, it's this dying to the flesh. So how can I serve them today? You know, and I'm thinking, I don't want to serve them. They're not being nice to me. And their people come over here and smoke and leave their cigarette butts here, and I have to pick them up. And, you know, I don't want to be this servant. So I just pick them up. It's not a big deal. I put them to the side. And it's this flesh. And we all do this. I'm just giving you a recent example here. And so Jesus is telling these disciples, you serve all, even those who you don't like very much. That's why he says all. He didn't say servant to some. He didn't say servant to your friends. You're also supposed to love those who are your enemies. And so, you know, I'm trying to work this out. This is a trial for me and for the church. And I don't know how it's going to end up. We may do all we can. And you may be riding a golf cart as we drive you up here from parking, you know, a mile away. I don't know how it's going to end up. But we want to make sure that we serve all. And that's the sign of being great in God's kingdom. A servant of all, expressed with the spirit of humility. Now, you probably heard the illustration that somebody was so humble they gave him a button to wear, the most humblest person in the church, and they wore it. You cease to be the most humblest person in the church when I was voted the most humblest person in the church. You know, that's a sense of pride. Look what I achieved. No, that's not the way it's supposed to work. Humility is something that goes without recognition, that never complains, that always considers others better than themselves, that always loves their enemies. Now, is that difficult? That is just excruciating for some. But it is what we need to do, and that's what Jesus is teaching here. Going on in verse 38, teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Now you see the pride coming up again. He's not one of us. And so we need to tell him to stop, right? He goes on. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can be in the next moment saying anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Now, I'm just going to say two words. Other denominations. They are not us. They're not part of us. Now, we all do it, right? I am, quote unquote, a Calvary. I am not a Baptist. I'm not a Pentecostal. I'm not a Methodist. I'm not an Episcopalian. I'm not a Catholic. I'm not Eastern Orthodox. I'm not a Greek Orthodox. I'm none of those other things. I am, quote unquote, and I'm using that in an illustration type of sense, a metaphorical sense, I'm a Calvary. If somebody wants to come and do something that is not a Calvary, what do I do? For instance, there's an ecumenical, used to be an ecumenical luncheon in Lakeside where I would go. I went once. I went with the Catholic priest, the Lutheran pastor that was there. I went with the Seventh-day Adventist pastor. I was there. Harvest was over there, and it was truly ecumenical. And, you know, we pulled out our different lunches. We brought them. It was a sack lunch, and the Seventh-day Adventist had a vegetarian lunch because that's what the Seventh-day Adventists do, you know, and I had my meat sandwich, and it's just kind of nice sitting all around and talking, and we learned about the Lutheran calendar, and it was, you know, it was just a nice little luncheon that we had, and it was all good. But I just had this innate sense, they're not Calvaries, and I knew that. But in churches, we do this too, don't we? Now, in the beginning of this ministry, way back, 16 years ago, something like that, we had a church split. I would like to ask, how many here has either gone through a church split or know somebody who has? Please raise your hand. Okay, about half the church. And there's some books out there that talk about it. I recently read an article about it. Gene Edwards is a good author on that. One of his books is How to Prevent a Church Split. If you are a Christian long enough and you are involved in church long enough, there's going to be a split that you are either involved in or that you hear about and you know the people personally. It's just going to happen. Now, why do these things happen? They're not one of us. That's what happens. They're not doing it the way we do it. Why do you think the Baptists separated from those who just sprinkle? That's not the way we do it. The Word of God says you need to dunk them all the way like a pickle in the brine. You pull them out, they're all dipped and they change. You know that? That's how a Baptist is. You gotta dunk them all the way. And they're not into the sprinkling thing. And so that changes them a little bit. And then you have the evangelicals as opposed to those who are fundamentalists. The fundamentalist says, the Word of God said it's the Ten Commandments and what, are you going to change that? Just rip that page out of the Bible then, that's just fine with me, and you just go right ahead. And the evangelicals are like, we just got to show them the love. You know, if we show them the love, the reason that Christ came, then they'll be motivated to do whatever they do. And so there are these differences, and the fundamentalists would go, they're not one of us, and the evangelicals would go, well, they're not one of us, but you know, we can bring them in, we can love them no matter what. And then there's a split. Well, they're not one of us, you know. That's what happens. And as Christians, we do that. We do that in a micromanaged way in classes, in Sunday school classes, or in home fellowship. Well, they're not part of our home fellowship. Our home fellowship, you know, we have people swinging on the lampshades. And the other one goes, no, we go through, and unless you've done your study, you cannot respond in any way, shape, or form. Or you'll get the husband that shows up and said, you know, at this Bible study, the women don't speak because the scriptures say that women are not allowed to speak in church. And so my wife must remain silent, and so should yours. And you believe it or not, we had a guy like that once. But you have these differences inside of churches, and in a micro way, they're not like us, and so we're going to separate from them because they are different. Just like John saying, they're casting out demons over there, and they're not part of us. We need to go and stop them. And Jesus said, no, don't do it. Well, what if a church split happens, and the one who split off is just against the one that they came from, and they're doing it with the intent just to bother the one that they came from? Imagine that. And so they take off, and they're just preaching in that fashion, and it happens. What's our attitude supposed to be about that? Love. Yes, that is. What did Jesus, or what did Paul specifically have to say? Do you know where you'd turn in the Bible for that one? That is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Now you can turn there or just make a note. Paul is talking about those who he may have even discipled that went out and were actually opposed to Paul, but they still preached the gospel. It says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Imagine churches being in a rivalry with each other. Remember that story I told you a month or two ago about the church that they fired the pop bottle rockets, only they're like grenade pop bottle rockets at the other church. And they would do that. Remember I told you about that? It's one of the crazy rituals. Both churches go back and forth. And how many rockets was it? Like 10,000 rockets go back and forth. And they start fires every year when they do it. And it's just crazy. And so it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition. So you can actually point to other churches. They're doing it just because they're being selfish and they want to exalt themselves, and that's why they're doing it. That's what Paul's saying. He goes on, not sincerely, in other words, they have ulterior motives, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. And so he's in prison. These other people start a church and it's just to goad Paul. He's an apostle of God and they want to goad Paul. People with ulterior motives. So what's Paul's attitude? But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. What an attitude. You know, if somebody comes along and wants to attack you, whether on a spiritual basis or even in the world, let them. Let them do it. And you know, the folly of an individual will be revealed. Just let somebody rant. You don't have to defend yourself. Why do we defend ourselves? Our flesh. I'm not going to take this anymore. You know, we write songs about stuff like that. And just the attitude that we betrayed, we're not supposed to act like that. We're supposed to be humble in serving those who are around us, even those who would actively, with ulterior motives, oppose us. Now, when it comes to those who would start churches and fleece people or deceive them in some way, I think we've got to stand up and say, this is wrong. Name names. Name the church. If the gospel is being adulterated in some way, if there's false doctrine, you call it out. He's not talking about that here. He's talking about just people who do it with the wrong motive, but they're still preaching Christ. Let them preach. Let them have their way. All will be made clear in the end, and we don't have to worry about it. And that's a sign of humility when you're able to do that. Now, going on to verse 41, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And so he's talking about those who do these works and whatever attitude they have, even the smallest work of getting somebody a cup of water. Now, how hard is that? That's not hard at all. Can I have some water? You bet. Pour some water, you give it to him. Christ is going to reward even that act if you're doing it in the name of Christ for the purposes that Christ has sent you out. If you go on a missions field and somebody is thirsty, then you have a canteen and you pour water in the canteen and you give it to somebody because you're on a missionary trip, you're going to be rewarded for that. How much does it pay? $1 billion a minute, at least, something like that. You're going to get huge blessings for even the smallest work. Now, going on, verse 42, and if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Now, he still has this little baby, and he's talking about this little baby, and the little baby's probably cooing or whatever, probably walk, you know, and just a lot of fun. And he goes, if somebody causes one of these little ones to stumble, or in other words, if you lead one of these little ones into sin, it would be better to have a millstone tied around his neck and cast him to the sea. Now, I don't know if you know what a millstone is. A millstone, there were two types. There was a millstone that women usually did this work. They would take a stone and they would grind the grain and make it like a powder, and they'd make their bread from that. Then there was another millstone that usually took an ox. And at the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem, there's an area that goes down below, and you can walk down there, and there's this huge millstone down there. And the millstone, if I were to describe it, I looked up a place that actually sells these. It was over in England, antique millstones. And here's the advertisement for it. They're trying to sell it. This is a 42-inch granite millstone that's banded and is 10 inches thick. So if you laid it on the side, it's 10 inches thick. It also has hardware in the center still intact The eye is 11 inches thick. So it's 42 inches in diameter. It's 10 inches thick when laying on its side. And the hole in the middle is 11 inches. Now, how much do you think that weighs? Exactly. 2,000 pounds. And that's what it says here. 2,000 pounds. So Jesus is holding the baby, and he says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it's better that a 2,000-pound weight is stung around his neck and cast into the sea. Now, you get a visual on that. Somebody's on a bridge, and you pick up this 2,000-pound stone, and you heave it over, and it's tied to their neck. What's going to happen to their neck right away? Snap! It's just going to snap, and they're going down, and they're flailing all the way down. Jesus is being very graphic here. In other words, you'd better not touch this little one. And is he referring to babies? He's referring to those young in the faith. He's referring to those, it could be babies, but I think it's in a metaphorical sense, little ones. If you take a young Christian and you teach them a divergent way from Scripture and you entice them to sin, it's millstone time. You are not to entice anyone to sin. Now, how does this work out practically? Take a young man and a young woman. The young woman is a beautiful young believer. The man, Christian or not Christian, comes along and says, come on, honey, I love you. A millstone is tied around his neck. Now, for those of you fathers who have daughters, you just sit down that boy and explain to him. You know what a millstone is? It's better that a millstone is tied around your neck than you take advantage of my daughter in some type of way. You instruct these young men. That's how serious this is, that you entice somebody to sin or that you give them false doctrine or you lead them astray. Jesus is very protective over those who are young, his sheep, young sheep. And so we need to take this warning to heart. Now, I've explained to you what a millstone is. These young Christians who would be led away in the faith, this could also be equivalent sometimes to what is being called shipwrecked, having your faith shipwrecked. Now, I have seen shipwrecks under the water. I've been down there. The Yukon is right out here. The Ruby E is right out here. I've been in the Caribbean, saw the largest ship that has been sunk in the Caribbean, over 400 feet long. And you look at them, and you're diving under there, and you go, what can this be used for? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It is completely worthless. It's on its side. Some of the ships, you can't even go in anymore because they're just rotting and they're falling apart. And you think to yourself, what can this be used for? That's what happens to a young Christian who has been led astray. Their faith becomes shipwrecked. What are they good for? Absolutely nothing. Because they have been so inculcated or indoctrinated with what is not right, it actually ruins their faith. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, Paul again writes to Timothy, says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that you, by following them, may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. So you hold on to faith, believing God, and a good conscience. If you sear your conscience, it can cause you to shipwreck your faith. And then what are you good for? Absolutely nothing. That's why it's so important that we live a life of holiness. Now, are we always successful in that? No. But we know what we're supposed to point to. We know the direction we're supposed to head. Otherwise, we run the risk of shipwrecking our faith. Now, going on, I will say this. A general idea of this passage, whoever entices a young believer to sin, categories of this, anger, lust, envy, strife, pride, rage, drunkenness, all the works of the flesh. If you entice somebody to do these things, again, it's millstone time. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now let me explain this to you. As I look at you guys, now you see what this means, right? Could I take out both eyes and then not have to worry about it? And then enter into heaven with no eyes? Is that the way it's going to be? When you enter into heaven, are you going to have a full body no matter what your condition? And so what is Jesus saying here? He's obviously not saying, cut off both feet, and then in heaven you're not going to have any feet, and we're going to take you around in a wheelchair up there. He's not saying that. So that's where you get, it's not literal. We know that there's some other meaning that is going on here. What is that other meaning? What is he talking about? He's saying that if there is anything in your life that causes you to sin, get rid of it. Toss it out. Don't do it. Don't even go in that direction. He goes, simply, it's better not to participate, to get rid of the thing that you love, to get rid of the thing that you use, to get rid of the thing that you need, rather than miss entry into heaven. And that's what he's saying. The things of this world can deceive us and pull us away. And then he goes into describing where that person will go. And he describes it as hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, since he's already talking, metaphorically speaking here, where the worm does not die, are there going to be worms in hell? I don't know. I just don't know. But where worms do not die, in other words, there's something that just continually gnaws and eats and it's not a pleasant environment. How that works out, I don't know. And the fire is not quenched. Now, you look at descriptions of hell, and the word that is used here for hell in verse 47 is Gehenna in the Greek, and it's a place where they used to throw the refuse. It was originally the Valley of Hinnom south of Jerusalem, and it was also called Gehenna, and the fires were constantly burning there, and Jesus basically was saying, you see Gehenna? That's hell, where it's just filled with filth, rot, fire, dead bodies of animals. It is an unpleasant place. The odor is bad. Jesus says, you want to know what hell is? That's hell. To have to live in the middle of that, or to exist. I wouldn't say live, but to exist in the middle of that. There are other descriptions about hell. And he makes a definitive and decisive statement here that it does in fact exist. And he says it is eternal in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And so the descriptive word is eternal punishment as well as eternal life. Eternal is applied to both. Where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, that is listed several times in the book of Matthew. Things about hell. Hell and destruction are never full. Death and hell cannot be satisfied. Death and hell are eventually cast into the lake of fire. Hell is a place of torment. The grave is below, to the depths of the pit. The wicked in all nations that forget God will be there. The unrighteous and the unsaved will be there before hell and its inhabitants is thrown into the lake of fire. The devil, the beast, and the false prophet will be cast in. It is a place of unquenchable and everlasting fire. It's a place of memory and remorse. It's a place of unending thirst. It's a place of misery and pain. It's a place of frustration and anger. It's a place of torment and punishment. There is blackness and darkness forever. That is the description of hell from the Bible. That is where everyone goes who doesn't know the Lord or who hasn't accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Jesus is very definitive on this. Now, I don't like this. Some people don't like it to the extent that they just discount the entire Bible. And they say, there's no way there can be a hell because God is a loving God. But God is also a just God. And so this place is real. It does exist. He goes on to say, everyone will be salted with fire. Now, what does that mean? I'm just going to tell you flat out. It's being seasoned with fire. Now, you know what seasoning is, right? I have some ahi at home in the freezer. When I pull it out, I'm going to season it. I'm going to salt it. When it says be salted, well, you're going to salt it, right? But salted with fire. Well, who's going to be salted with fire? It says everyone. those who go to hell are going to be salted with fire. It's going to be a place of torment. But are believers going to be salted with fire? We are. God is going to put fire to us to purify us. How that works, I don't know, but he says everyone is going to be salted with fire. It is a consuming fire, but that's what he describes. Now, in the last verse, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. What's he saying here? Salt. Salt is a preservative. It tastes good. My daughter bought some grapefruit juice, not the pink grapefruit juice, but the white grapefruit juice in the container. And I thought, I want some grapefruit juice. So I poured it in the cup and I drank it down. And it's just so bitter, right? You guys have had that, or you've had a white grapefruit, you just stick it in your mouth, it's so bitter. My parents, when I was young, they said, put a little salt on that. I put a little salt on that. It's not too bad. Now, some people use sugar. I think salt is much better. You put salt on there. I put some salt in my juice, my grapefruit juice, and it made it palatable. It wasn't so bitter. You try salt on watermelon. You think, oh, no, it actually, you put a little on there, it makes it taste good. Have salt in yourselves. You are to be salt. When you show up, people are going to go, good to see ya. You know, it's, you're a pleasant taste that comes around. You can also be too much salt, right? In illustration, when I was young, my brother was sitting next to me. I turned around at the dinner table. My parents were in the other room eating. All four of us were at the table. My brother turns around, takes a salt shaker, pours it all in my milk, and sits it down. And they all knew it. As I turned around, he did it. I turned back around. I go, oh, but dude, this is going to... We were eating something like Hamburger Helper, and I just wanted to wash it down, you know? So I grabbed the milk, and they're just looking at me. And I'm looking at them, what? I just take this whole thing. I thought I was going to die. It tasted so bad, and you don't want to be like that. You don't want to come around, and every time you show up, you're thumping your Bible, you're looking at somebody, you're going to hell! You know, it's just like, oh, too much salt. You know, come on. Just a little bit. A little bit helps. But we do that sometimes, right? We're to have salt in ourselves. And let our conversation, it says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And so the salt is supposed to be good. We are also a preserving agent in this life. Now, that's what Jesus is talking about here. We have all of these issues. Greatest in the kingdom is a servant of all, enticing others to sin. We better not do it. Remove the personal enticements to sin. Cut off the hand, the foot. You know, he's talking metaphorically there. Just remove from your life anything that would cause you to sin. Hell is real, and we are to be the salt of the earth. Several little pericopes, several little teachings that are in there. Jesus has given us this insight. Digressing and closing with this. Hell is real. We're to avoid it with a fervent passion. We're to divest ourselves of everything that is of the flesh. We're to make sure that we understand the word and how to be a disciple, and we are to endeavor. We are to put our hand to the plow, as I said in the beginning. That's what we need to do as believers. If you're not a believer, it's the millstone thing for anybody. Everybody who doesn't have Christ, anybody who doesn't have Christ, is destined for Gehenna. Is destined for hell. I'm simply communicating what the word says. I can't change it, but I want everybody to avoid it as much as is possible. So how do you avoid it? Most of you know, you ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Simple as, Jesus, please be my Lord and Savior. Save me from my sin. You can pray that at any time. You can pray that as you're driving away. You can pray that sitting here. Now, at this time, I'm going to have you bow your heads. I'm just going to say a quick prayer. Everybody can say it. That way, if somebody, just for the time being, doesn't feel comfortable and they want to say it, I'm just telling everybody to say it. And you determine in your heart whether or not you want this to be the one, the time, where you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior to avoid this place called Gehenna. Just repeat after me. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would forgive me of my sins. I ask your Son, Jesus, to be my Lord and Savior. Wash my sins and make them white as snow. I will trust in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you said that prayer truly for the first time from your heart, get involved. Go to a Bible study. That's the first thing that you should do. go to the Bible study, learn what the Word of God has for you and what Jesus Christ would like you to do. Ask as many questions as you possibly can. For those of you who have said it before, just consider it a renewal, a time for stepping out, fresh starts, because the Word says that God is faithful and His mercies are new every morning. So at this time, if the worship team could come up and we'll all stand up, we'll sing our closing song.